woman is entitled The Dilemma of Youth. It was preached at Northwest College back at a crisis time when our young people were dealing with the ethics of Christians and warfare. The students asked for a special session following this sermon, and we went for 2 hours in open wrap. Many of the students will remember this for a long time, because at this time they got down to business with Christ. Though it's an old sermon, I pray that it will be a blessing to you this more recent day. God bless you.
I won't have to live up to it. I'm a freshman here, and as you can probably tell, I'm just shaking all over. I said to one of my girlfriends, I'd much rather sing in front of a whole bunch of strange judges than a whole student body that means so much to me. I love Jesus so much tonight, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I sing this song.
This sermon entitled The Dilemma of Youth was preached at Northwest College while the Korean War was still in progress. It is a frank appraisal of the ethics and philosophy of war and pacifism in the light of Bible truth. It is a sermon specially designed for college-age students and young men that are in military service. It answers the questions often asked. Army barracks and on college campuses, is it a moral misdemeanor to kill in battle? Is killing in battle a sin? What should be the attitude of Christians, young men, about it? And what does the Bible have to say in the matter? Is it murder to go into battle and kill? What about the Ten Commandments that say, thou shalt not kill? I pray that this sermon will be a special help and blessing to you. Whoever you are, wherever you may be, hearing the sound of my voice, after giving much diligent study, prayerful thought, knowing that I shall answer to God on the judgment day for every word that goes out of my mouth, it is my humble prayer that I shall not lead you astray, that my word shall not guide you amiss. With a clear conscience before God, you will be able to face, on the basis of Bible truth, the perplexing questions and the issues of this age. And that someday beyond this world, with a clear conscience, you'll be able to stand before God and give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. May God be with you. May God guide you. May God bless you in the days to come. Prayer service tonight and again this morning. From World War I, we have a poem by John McCrae. In Flanders Field, in Flanders Field, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky, the lark still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved. And now we lie in Flanders Field. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders Field. Now that is not exactly the mood the past generation that gave us such beautiful folk songs and banjo tunes about flowers that say, where have all the flowers gone? Long time passing. Where have all the flowers gone? Long, long ago. So we have different voices in the world. The other day I sat with two men, young men from the same church. One was a militant. The other was totally anti-war and a pacifist. So there are different voices in the world. I'd like to read another poem. I Have a Rendezvous with Death, found in the pocket of young Alan Seeger. I have a rendezvous with death at some disputed barricade, when spring comes round with rustling shade and apple blossoms fill the air. I have a rendezvous with death when spring comes, bring back blue days and fair. It may be he shall take my hand and lead me into his dark land and close my eyes and quench my breath. It may be I shall pass him still. I have a rendezvous with death on some scarred slope or battered hill when spring comes round again this year and the first meadow flowers appear. God knows 'twere better to be deep, pillared in silk and scented down, where love throbs out in blissful sleep, pulse nigh to pulse and breath to breath, For hushed awakenings are there, but I've a rendezvous with death at midnight in some flaming town when spring trips north again this year. And I, to my pledged word am true, I shall not fail that rendezvous. And Alan Seeger is dead. Would you turn to Numbers, the 32nd chapter? In this chapter alone, there are more answers to the issues of war and the philosophies of war than you will find in most of the books, total books written on war. So many, many young men have come to me with problems swelling in their bosom about where they should stand as Christians. In an age when there's a lot of anti-war opinion. Now there's only one true source for the foundation and philosophy of your life, and that is the Holy Word of God. I am sorry to announce to you that the Bible standard about war and the philosophy of war does not easily amalgamate with most of the current philosophies in America. For God identifies himself as a militant, as a man of war. The Bible says the battle is the Lord's. Not only does the Lord advocate battle and war many times in the scriptures, but God himself involves himself in war. Jesus Christ himself takes it upon himself in the last great battle to bring an end to war. He himself shall mount his white stallion, the greatest war horse of all time, in time and eternity, and ride down from the heavenly spheres into the valley of tears and to the valleys where white crosses are planted. There he shall say, "Stand back, church, stand back, saints, stand back, angels. I'll take this battle on all by myself." And when he has done it, David and Goliath in that scene will be left in the waking shadows. For Jesus shall go to Edom and cross over the hills to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then cross over the hills once more to Armageddon. And that will be the last war. It shall not come until the nations have been judged. It'll take a day of tribulation like the world has never seen to make wars to cease. But hallelujah, praise God, war shall become extinct and a thing of the past. However, in the programming of the scriptures, there are times to go to war. If I may just lay a little foundation philosophy based upon the scriptures, God made it very clear in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the law, which are the foundation thinking of all of the civil laws. It is the origin of all of our attitudes of jurisprudence. They establish so well that there has to be control of mass communities of people. This is necessary. And when he said to Adam, "Go forth and take dominion," he put cosmopolitan custody in the hands of man. In other words, we are the stewards of this planet. And again, someone comes and says, "Well, I could never kill anyone." Well, I doubt that. Everyone here could kill someone if the circumstances were right. Not only could you, but you would, if the situation was a certain situation that fits the climate of your soul. And so he says, "Well, isn't that murder? What about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill." Now, as with last night, when I gave you only about 100th of the scriptures that dealt with this subject, so it is on the question of war. But God put it this way, said, when you as a nation serve me, I will drive your enemies back and defeat them, and they shall fall before you. But if you forsake me and transgress my law, I will raise up your enemies against you, and you shall fall in battle. God is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of nations or people. But he is a great respecter of righteousness and the righteousness of the heart, and the Bible is filled with verses to prove it. God is not racially prejudiced. Some of you have wanted me to answer the questions that the Jews and Arabs ask at Portland State. He is not a respecter of persons. He said, well, I thought Israel was his pet. No, Israel is his grand example nation, his illustration nation. How he deals with Israel on a national plane is the way he deals with Russia. That's the way he deals with the United States. When Israel sinned, she was judged. And there are scores of chapters that deal specifically and in great detail with how God judged Israel with nations and battles and armies of war when she forsook God. But when that nation was right and other nations were wrong, God was with Israel. One of my brilliant classmates from Northwest College sat across from me in a restaurant in this state a number of months ago. He had a long beard. He had just finished marching in a moratorium. He smoked his pipe and blew, without courtesy, the tobacco smoke in my face. He'd gone on to higher learning and had been brainwashed, as I suggested this morning, by men that knew more than he did but did not have a consecrated heart. Knowledge without consecration is the most dangerous thing. And he had adopted in seminary the idea that there is truth in the Bible. The truth is in the Bible, but the Bible is not all true. His premise, Linfield, I cannot believe that God would have anything to do with such injustice as some of the battles the Old Testament described. I said, be more specific. Well, for instance, commanding the people to go in and slay utterly and totally of one city the women and the children. I said, well, let's kind of look at this a little bit. The question is, does a nation or a city or a government have responsibility in the case of injustice? If we learn today that there is a young mother that has promised and pledged to throw her baby in the garbage can and let it die, do we have responsibility to do anything about it? And if we do not, and we learn tomorrow that instead of destroying that baby in the garbage can, she stabbed it with a butcher knife. In the passing of the months, we learn that now she has a second child. And again, she stabbed it with a butcher knife. And then the third. Where does our responsibility as a government and as a people and civil, intelligent, and sane people start? By the laws of every nation, I think, that is civilized, it is very clear that the nation is obligated to step in. What will become of that mother? Well, by most laws, she will be a victim of capital punishment. But if she is put to death, that means blood. And there are those that are so alarmed about death. Oh, that life is so sacred and death is so terrible that who could ever take the responsibility of putting this mother to death to stop her heinous crimes? Well, God makes it clear again and again that society is responsible to keep civil conduct. And you cannot legislate spirituality, but you can legislate public conduct, and you can, to some degree, legislate international responsibility of nations. Are you following me? For instance, it's put so clear, people get the same hang-up about hell. Oh, I don't believe a just God could send a man to hell. Where is justice in that? That's exactly what justice is, when you get what you've got coming to you. And the law of justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. How fair can you be? That's equal payment that equates to the damages. You take a life, you give a life. Oh, but one of the worst things happening in America is the retreat from capital punishment. In Chicago, a number of years ago, a man made a mass slaying. Some say he was demented. They were these gruesome sex slayings, where he raped little girls and butchered them. And he had about 15 to his record when they sent him up to the pen. Because of the wealth of his family, he got off for life. The law of God said he should have been surely put to death. Not once, but by justice, he should have died 15 times. But he only had one life to give. 15 years went by, and a rich aunt that favored him put pressure upon a judge and said, I don't think that it's fair for him to spend his life in the penitentiary. He was insane. He was proved insane. And now he should be out among society because he's no longer sick. He was sick, and now he is well. She put the pressure on the contained community where she lived, on the wealthy ladies, wives of senators and high politicians. The wise old judge reviewed the case, looked upon the terrible record of tears and family tragedies, parents weeping for their little girls, and he felt it would be terrible to turn this man loose among society. He bowed his head, and God gave him wisdom like Solomon had, and he said to this large group of ladies that were putting pressure upon the courts of jurisprudence, I've decided to pardon this man with some qualifications. He goes to your contained community behind the walls of your neighborhood and lives there for 5 years, and if he proves himself 5 years, then he, and only then is he free to live any place in the United States he wants. And all of these ladies screamed out in mass, no, leave him in the penitentiary. We don't want him living in our neighborhood to kill and rape our daughters. Oh, it's so easy to handle situations and have all the answers when they're far removed. But when they're across the street, that's something else, and it takes that. Oh, there's beautiful justice in the fires of hell that burn forever. For if the transgressor would get into heaven with his evil crimes, then don't you see that he would bring war and crime and tragedy and tears into heaven on an eternal level? Thank God for hell. After all, it's his doings. Somebody comes along and says, well, would a just God send a man to hell? And some preacher answers and says, no, a just God wouldn't send a man to hell. The sinner sends himself there. Oh, that's a half-truth. My Bible says that God will command his angels, and they shall take them out and cast them into a furnace of fire. Yes, a just God will send a man to hell, and if he did not, he would not be just. Now the nation that was so cruel that came in to the city and killed the women and the little children. We came against a city that had had chance after chance to repent. But they were sacrificing every first baby that was born and many others to the god Moloch. And every mother in that city had gone, as it were, to the pot-bellied stove and opened the door and thrown her baby in and shut her ears to its screams. They had not only practiced homosexuality of every type, but they had lain with beasts, cohabited with the creeping things of the earth. A Columbia professor doing research on this time has opened from the archives of archaeology the testimony of their deeds that isn't fit reading for any human mind. I quit him in the middle of the book. My mind is too sacred to plow through that stuff. And God said, I will utterly cut them off. And he told Israel, go in against war and destroy them and leave not one alive, and I will bring up a people out of that land that will farm the fields and till the soil and bring forth the corn and the wine from the vineyard that will honor and love me. One man said, if God's so great and almighty, why doesn't he come down and rule this world to suit himself? There's coming a day that he will do just that. But he's given us not only chance, but the responsibility to do it. God told the people to go to war, Numbers 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Atharoth and Dibon, Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elaleah and Sheban and Nebo, these are all cities, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, the Lord smote them, is a land for cattle and for thy servants of cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now, notice what they say. This is on one side of Jordan. They have their inheritance there. So here's the question. Is war right, and would it ever be the case that God would tell you to get involved in another man's war? You know, really, most of the basic questions are answered in this one chapter, but the Bible full of chapters like this. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war? Here's the question, shall your brethren go to war? That's the question that rings from every college campus in America. Shall your brethren go to war, or shall I go to war, or shall anyone go to war? Is it ever right to go to war? Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? ? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? How is it that you tell others not to go to war? What he said is, you should not only go to war, and you don't go to war, but you tell them not to go to war. And the truth is, both of you should go to war. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land that the Lord had given them, because they said, we shall not go up, and because their heart fainted and they discouraged the people from Israel from going to war, that whole generation died in the wilderness and did not go into the promised land. What was their crime? Discouraging a nation to go to war. Are you still out there? Now, I make no apology for what I'm going to say tonight, though it doesn't complement the thinking of some of you young men. You see, I decided a long time ago that I would build my philosophy of life on the Holy Word of God. If the Holy Word of God is wrong, then I will stand wrong. But we have a tidal wave of voices coming over, and some of them are communistic in origin. They come from atheists. They come from God-haters. They come from slimy, evil, and wicked men. I want to know from whom I get the answers of life. Verse 10, and the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of these men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. So these men didn't get to go in, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. What did they want to do? They wanted to go to war. The others didn't want to. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Do you know why they wandered in Israel? God tells you in the Bible they wandered through the wilderness because God said, if I take them in the spiritual condition they're in right now to the land of Philistia, when they see the Philistines, they will repent that they left Egypt, and they'll go back to Egypt, and they'll be in slavery. And God was bringing them out of deliverance. The Pharaoh said, they are multiplying and being blessed, and it may be that some nation will make allegiance with them and come to war against us. And so for this, we must oppress them. And so they murdered him in the slime pits. They worked him to death. They put the whip upon the back, and they held him in slavery year after year until it stretched on, it seemed, into infinity. And someone says, I don't believe in war. Or if they ever come out of Egypt, they'll have to be death in every palace in Egypt, and the firstborn will have to die. And sometimes people would rather be in slavery for 5,000 years than have such a terrible thing as a death on the threshold of the house. Truth is that when you die, you haven't ceased to exist. It's just an extension of existence. And God doesn't look upon death as some of you do. The poet said, it's not the fact that you're dead that counts, but only how did you die? And if you will turn away after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, shall destroy all this people. They came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our children, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance, and we will not inherit with them on the yonder side of Jordan or afterwards, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side eastward. And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, hear me, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and we will go, all of you, armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord. Going to war is not a murder. It is not an act of murder. It is an act of international civil control. If the nation that goes is right in its philosophy, right in its ethics, and right in its attitude, God's word clearly says, you shall go to battle before the Lord, and I will bring you back to your houses and wives and little ones, and ye shall not be guilty before me. Ye shall be guiltless. Now, either the Bible is wrong and several hundred thousand teenage young men in America are right, or else it's the other way around. Hey, it's rather quiet in here tonight. Well, if you don't know where you stand, you better find out. Because it's one of the number one questions being asked. And it's really comfortable. We use this phrase, you know. I have a comfortable feeling about where I stand. I have a comfortable feeling about where I stand when I read the Word of God. For we could stay here till morning with verses like this. Be sure your attitude and philosophy of life harmonizes with the Word of God. God says clearly, and ye shall not be guilty. It is not murder. It is not murder to kill in war unless you are defaulting in the ethics of war, and wiser men than you and I, after prayer and heads bowed and long sessions, have worked out years and years ago the international ethics of war. Nail this verse down. It's an important verse. There's a difference between shooting a man and murdering him and going to battle. Don't you see God even let men die because they refuse to go to battle? Well, I got you thinking anyway. Smile. I wouldn't want you to faint and fall out of the pew. Dennis! Solomon here tonight, President. Verse 23, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Most every one of you have quoted that verse, be sure your sin will find you out. Did you know it was talking about the sin of not going to war? Did you? It'll catch up with you if you don't do it right. Oh, my, this is packed. Verse 24, build your cities for your little ones and fold for your sheep and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben speak unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as the Lord commanded. What does that mean? They'll go to war. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. Don't come up with that bit. Oh, but that's in the Old Testament. So concerning them, Moses commanded. He gives them the prophets are involved, the priests are involved, everybody's involved. And Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then shall you give them the land of Gilead for possession. Let's skip down to the last part of verse 31. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord hath said unto thy servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side of Jordan may be ours. Well, now, I can back this up by many other chapters, but I won't for time's sake. Because most of you believe the word of God. And if you see it in the Word of God, that's good enough for you. But we could take individual cases, like the testimony of David, who went down before Goliath. And as in the barren war, where for a number of years in the 12th century, they tried one of the suggested approaches to the problem of war. Let's not everybody fight. Let's just have a representation fight. Let's take some knights from each group, and we'll take them out, and it'll be a tournament type thing. And may the best man win. Well, that was tried in the valley. It worked pretty good. David came out before Goliath, and the both armies didn't engage. But they had a contest of words. And what did David say? The battle is the Lord's. I come not sword and shield, but I come in the name of the Lord. And that was just his introduction. David is the world's greatest single warrior. And he attributed again and again to the Lord assistance in battle. The Lord helped him. The Lord is my sword, shield, and buckler. And he has these flamboyant, exciting scriptures that the Holy Ghost got involved and got in the battle. They cut him off, and they put his back to the wall, and here was the whole army, David against the entire troop. And they said, if we can only get the hero's head, it'll be well for us. And it was the end of the road for great David, the harp player. But the Spirit of the Lord, he said, came upon me. And by the Spirit of the Lord, I ran through a troop and leaped over a wall. I played enough football to get excited about that. He's in pretty good shape. You can run through 11 once in a while, get loose and run for 80 and make a touchdown, but you don't run through an army. The statistics are too severe. I can almost see him swivel-hipping, you know. And that old sword was just a flash, and his eyes scintillating, laughing, praising God, glory to God, hallelujah, I got another one. I don't know how high the wall was, but if it was so high that he had to have divine help to get over it, it must have been a pretty good wall. I've always thought that David really held the world's high jumping record. And by the Spirit of the Lord, I leapt over the wall. Well, somebody disqualify him, you know, because he got a boost. By the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit in battle. Now it's just fair for me to talk shop a little bit with you. You say, well, Brother Crowdy, you've got a little gray hair in your temples, and you're... It doesn't mean to you what it means to me. I can say like the prophet, I sat where they sat. This is no new problem in the world. And the Bible has a lot then, I'm talking in general philosophy from the scripture, but then the Bible has everything you need to know about yourself as an individual. It deals with the group, it deals with the individual. And so the Bible breaks down law after law about this. How do you stand in it? But let me say that every man over 20 is responsible on a national level according to the Bible. You still listening? I definitely do not believe that any man should go to war until he's 20 years of age. I do not believe in drafting 17, 18, 19-year-olds. You know why? Bible says they shouldn't go to war until they're 20. How do you like that? Furthermore, according to the Bible, isn't it a strange book? If you get married, you're not supposed to go to war for a year. Did you know that? Absolutely not. In fact, if a nation is right before God, they don't need everybody to fight. You've got all kinds of exemptions. If a man has built him a house and not lived in it, he shall not go to battle, saith the Lord. Because what a tragedy for a man to go to all the work and build a house and not at least get to live in it for a while. So God said, thinking of you as an individual, stay home for a year and live in the house. Or if a man has planted a new vineyard and hasn't drunk the wine thereof, let him stay home and drink wine for a year. Boy, they may never ask me back. It'll take an hour, but I can do it. Or if a man, you know, has planted a field and hasn't eaten thereof. I better just slip it in that the Bible has a lot to say about strong drink and nowhere advocates it. I was asked this question today. There were two different kinds of wine. I did a lot of research on it. I may share it with you someday. But this was the common drink. This was Pepsi-Cola, root beer, tea, coffee, lemonade, and orange juice all wrapped in one. That they drank. And you could hardly get drunk on the genuine processed wine. Bible says, touch not the wine when it moveth itself in the cup. Bible knows its way. It'll stand on its own legs. I need no apology for the word. But that's what it says, you know. Stay home and drink from the vine for a year. Or eat from your cornfield. And isn't this exciting? Yeah, I like it. And if a man has married a wife, let him stay home and comfort his wife for a year. Lest he be killed in battle and another man have all of the arrangements and the choosing and the details and marry somebody that he'd never seen before. Shall I tell you who he was? He's right here. He didn't want to go, he wanted to be in on the choosing. You know, there are some that need a lot of samples. Before they make the final decision. But these are things the Bible says. Stay home. You know, it takes a lot of time to get a marriage off on a good foundation. Every woman has a terrible time in the adjustment period. That's what they call it. You know, to live with most of us men under the same roof all the time is really a chore. And to go into this, well, I don't want to go into it any further, but I kind of like the idea. Honeymoon should last at least a year, not 2 weeks. And it should have priority. And if a man has a business, the Bible says, and has started a business and involved in business, and has just started the business, let him stay home from war and take care of the business. But apart from that, number every man that is 20 years of age and over that is able to go to battle and send them to war. But there are all these others you don't need, because the God of Gideon can take 300 men as a testimony and sample, and then he can take over and win any battle if the nation is right with God. But you cannot win wars if the nation is morally corrupt. God said, I will slay the Philistine and the Amorite and the Hittite before you. But if you forsake me and go your own way, I will raise them up, and they shall surely slay you, and you shall be slain in battle. You say, why should God favor you? Because you're Americans? If you do the sins they do, should you be exempt? So God again and again raised up the Philistines to chastise the people of Israel. Well, let's go into a more detailed application of it and show that there is the moral consequence. James 4 and 1, you know, makes this clear in the definition of war. Where do wars come from? They come from fighting among you. Come they not hence, even from your own lusts, that war in your members, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. And so people fight and kill and go to war to acquire the things that God has given them and has promised them in the Word of God. Now Israel went into the land, and they utterly cut off these people that are on a national level sacrificed their babies every time they were born to the fire. I think God was righteous in that. I think it was time for God to intervene. That's how I feel about it. Because the law is so wise and beautiful. We've got all of these problems about divorce. In California, I did so much marriage counseling. And now they're always working on the problem, you know, on the result, I mean, the tragedy, the consequence, instead of the root of the problem. Can the innocent party remarry? The law took care of this beautifully. Oh, I pray by the Holy Ghost you'll get some foundation thinking on the Word of God. Well, my husband ran off and committed adultery. Am I free to remarry? Sunday school teacher says no. My mother says no. Shall I? Now do I live a single life all my life? The law took care of that. But it was bloody and gruesome. It worked. What should you do if a person be taken in adultery? It must be by two witnesses. You take them to the gate of the city, you call everybody in town out. Women, little children, everybody comes to witness this. And the two witnesses take the guilty party, and they take big stones and they throw them, and they stone them until they are dead. They're dead. Then they pile a stone up, you know, a pile of stones, a memorial. And when the little children pass by and say, what's that pile of stones? Says, that's Mr. Smith and Mrs. Johnson. And the Jewish people were the most moral people for hundreds of years. It just seemed to work. I'll tell you this. If some of the young men in America saw one stoning, they'd pray all night if necessary to get the sanctification of the eyes and the flesh and get rid of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. If you saw someone with their head bashed in and the blood run out and they crumpled in death and you saw the community stand there and stone them until dead, you would think a long time before you looked across your neighbor's fence. No use to get greedy about ladies. There's one for everyone. Enough to go around. But mercy, one's all you need. And one's all you can feed. And all you can afford. Ask those that are paying alimony. This worked beautifully. Nothing ever worked better. How many stonings can you record, can you talk about from the scriptures? How many testimonies? You get beyond aching and they start getting slim. But you see, it worked. Beautiful plan. And no aftermath and sticky divorce talk. You know, is she free to remarry now? Well, sure, she's bound to her husband as long as he liveth. But he's dead. He's underneath the stones. You know, I get so fascinated. I know why David laid awake all night staring at the ceiling thinking about the law. In thy law do I meditate day and night. Oh, this law came from the divine wisdom of the brain of an omniscient and all-knowing God, and he never has made a mistake. I'll risk my life. I'll risk my marriage. I'll risk my future, my living, and my dying on his divine law. My heart doesn't fit in and my mood doesn't fit in. I have to get down and bawl and squall like the rest of you and say like the songwriter said, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus and he will help me over the world the victory to win. After you've had a good session with Christ, somehow the human spirit comes around and is subject to God and his law. So it does work. And there's only one way you can stop an evil nation, a tyrant, a totalitarian government, a Hitler, a Kaiser. And that's by force against force. However, by Bible prophecy, we are not going to do it one of these rounds. And the world will fall. We were told 10 years ago by our government, by Mr. Edgar Hoover, that there were 100,000 reactionaries that were printing anti-war literature and distributing on our campuses that were sponsored by the Soviet Union trying to change the American attitude towards war. I picked up the other day a young man back from Vietnam, traveled in the state of New York. He spent 1 year without wages, dedicated 1 year to serving as the secretary of the state of New York for the Veterans Anti-Vietnam League. He traveled all over the state talking against war. I said, well, now let's talk about this. How successful are we going to be? And in our three-hour conversation, we got a lot of ground. Before we were through, he said, Mister, I wished I'd talked to you a long time ago. I've wasted a year of my life. And he had. Trying to talk people out of war. There's been a war since sin came into Eden. And as long as sin rules in this world, there'll be war after war. And Jesus prophesied, there shall be wars and rumors of war. And when Jesus says there shall be war, anything you say, anything you believe, anything you do, any political group in which you're involved, any military group in which you're involved, will fail to succeed as far as stopping war, because there will be war and rumors of wars, and they shall continue until Jesus puts an end to it in the judgment of the nations. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear they'll get worse. There'll be worse wars like we preached last night. I believe we're going to have nuclear wars, big nuclear wars, like the world has never seen. Oh, how terrible they will be. Let's just look a little bit in Jeremiah's situation on this. Chapter 6 and 7 are a part of the heart of Israel when they turned away from God and they really thought they could get out of war. They thought God ought to always defend them, but God didn't. In fact, it was the Babylonians that were so wicked and cruel that put them down. God spelled out their sin in about 10 chapters here and said why Israel was going to fall in battle and the Babylonians were going to win. Verse 1 of chapter 7, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there the word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter into these gates to worship God. There was a nation coming into the house of God to worship. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now here's the place they took by war, and God helped them win it. Now they're going to lose it. The reason they're going to lose it is because they were sinning on a national scale. You trust in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's all they talk. Temple, 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 religion, 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 holy, holy, holy. Now they're talking religion all the time. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after the gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You can stay here and you can keep living here if you do this. Behold, you trust. Here it is. But you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery? Now notice this murder is not the fighting a war, but this is the act of killing a man. Murder, as we know murder. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense into Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I stand up in testimony service and say, I am delivered, I am free, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm right with God. It's well with my soul. Yet they lie, murder, kill, steal, and commit adultery, but they're right with God. Do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to the wickedness of my people Israel. Now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I speak unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift a cry of prayer for them, neither make intercession to me for them, for I will not hear. He goes on and on. Seest thou not what they do in the streets? What the children do? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven. Oh, if you've ever studied this, you know what it's all about. These abominations. Oh, we know so well that they've read the scriptures. Here they had the homosexual acts and the act with beast and all of these abominations that the heathen had that were destroyed. And God said, I will utterly cut you out of the land. Verse 20, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground. And it shall burn and not be quenched. Oh, I weep for America, like Jeremiah did that cried, oh, that my head were many waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I could weep day and night for the lost lane of the daughters of Zion. For America is going the way of Israel. We've got preachers in pulpits across America that are advocating all of these abominations and saying, it's all right to do this, it's all right to do this, and there is no standard of morality anymore. And in 10 chapters here, he talks of all of these sins. Let me say it so clearly. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see God. And it's been so abused. Whatever God means by holiness, that's what he means, and that's what you have to see God. Without holiness, you will not see God. Not having holiness will keep you out of heaven. So be ye holy, the Bible says. Let us, as a group, as a mighty army, pledge ourselves to be right. Live by the Ten Commandments. Live clean. Be honest. Tell the truth. Read good books instead of dirty books. Tell the truth. Don't cheat on tests. Don't steal from your neighbor. These things are so beautiful. Have a moral standard. Apply it to the Word of God. Take a stand against everything that is filthy and everything that is abominable. Well, it's all right to air these things. You talk about them in the dormitory all the time. It's all right, just be sure you come up with Bible answers. Because there are some problems. I suppose I've had it asked me 100 times the last year, can a homosexual be saved? Because it's everywhere, it's in the streets. And he mentions it here. And deal with it. Well, Dave Wilkerson, who's had to deal with the gutter type so much, has talked again and again to ministers, and for all of the dope addicts that have been saved, he says he does not know to this day of one pervert that has been saved and going straight. I've had a number of them sent to me. You read Romans chapter 1 and you find they're given over to a reprobate mind. Gives a clear detail in gentlemanly language. Now, if you're a pervert, why don't you either get right with God and get saved if you can, or why don't you leave? This is no place for you. This is no place for you. You're a misfit here. There was one when I was in school. We didn't discover it until he was an upperclassman. The Bible makes it crystal clear that when a nation accommodates these things and takes a free, liberal stand on sex and anything goes, that nation shall surely fall in battle. And unless America gets off from this kick it's on, I'll tell you what's going to happen. The armies are going to march through our streets, and our cities are going to fall, and our houses crumbled, and the houses and women be raped, and America shall fall to an enemy, an atheistic and godless enemy. And if there's an exception to the rule, it will be the first time in 5,000 years. And if there's an exception to the rule, then God has torn up the roll book and has a new plan and program. When I look at the destiny of the world by Bible prophecy, it lays me out on the floor weeping and saying, oh God, I want to be covered by the blood. Let it be well with my soul. I have to be right with God when I die, and I have to be right with God on the judgment day. Oh God, give us a revival at Northwest that brings sanctification to the girl dorm and the boys dorm and to everyone on this campus. That's the revival we need. For these are the things that cause war. This is where wars come from. Out of the heart of man, the lust of man, the desire of man that causes division and separation. And when sin came into Eden, it started war, and there's been a war every 50 years continually from that time to this, and the world has never been without war. And you say, oh, but it's bad over there in Vietnam, and I'm not sure we should be in this war. But we won't get out of it until we repent as a nation. We negotiated Korea, and then we had Vietnam, and if we negotiate Vietnam, we'll have a Cambodia or a Thailand, and America will not be free till she repents. World War II, I got on my knees because the president asked us to pray. Pray that the war will end. All across America, our Assembly of God Church had prayed in the night. We got the report about the Jews being boiled in fire and burned in the ovens and sent to the gas chambers. And we trembled at the awful thought of war. And we prayed, and the war was over, and God gave us a victory. And we drove back the oppressor. And what did America do? Went in drunken fits in the night, turned over automobiles, and ransacked America for 2 weeks. Go to the Life magazine and see the picture. They turned automobiles upside down. They broke the windows of stores. They plundered and stole all the whiskey of the liquor stores and went on an adulterous drunk that lasted for a month. And before she could sober up. America was in trouble again. These laws are so fixed. And you say, yes, but I still have some frustrations on my heart. I have to decide where to go, what to do, where do I stand? You say, Brother Crowder, would you kill a man in battle? I would. I don't want to. I hate war and despise war, and it's the greatest evil, one of the greatest evils known to man. But it's an evil that comes from sin. It's the consequence of sin. And you don't put an end to it by talking against it. You put an end to it by praying and repenting and turning to God on a national level. I was preaching for Pastor McLeese, and I shared this story before a number of times in this area, but a university boy from there came in, and he was so sharp. And he cut me down in the first tent. Preacher, why don't you do something about Vietnam? Why don't you do something? Here are boys over there that are hardly strong enough to carry a pack. And they're over there in those rice paddies. Why don't you put an end to the war? Why don't you? And he acted like I started it. I listened to him for 25 minutes. I was across that gap, you know. I finally smiled and said, now you've talked 25 minutes. Let me tell you something, just between you and me. I didn't start the war. I honestly didn't do it. I didn't do it. Furthermore, I would stop it if I could. But then I broke it down in the Word of God. There's been war for 5,000 years, and if your generation can stop it, stop it. Please do. I'll help you if I can. I'm for it. But it'll be the first generation that stopped it. And you won't stop it unless you change the morality of the nation. And then I told him, I said, you seem to have deep feelings about the war. He thought he was very righteous because he did. I said, George Washington faced what you faced, so did Abraham Lincoln. My father, last year of high school, faced it. And he came back a paralytic. My brother faced it in World War II. And he came back trembling with malaria and paced the house like an animal in a cage and couldn't sit down to read his mail. He was scarred emotionally in a way that still affects his life. And when I graduated from high school, I was fighting a private war with a kidney scar third of the way around my body in a double deferment. And I was willing to go and ready to go because my friends had to go. And why should they go and I not go? But I was laying in a hospital in this city 28 days, the point of eternity. But my buddies went to Heartbreak Ridge in Korea, where they stacked him up 20 feet high, and the statistics were 100-1 in our favor, and we were losing the war. They were coming down through Manchuria, and we cut them down with machine guns. And they were 12 and 13 and 14 years of age, and blood ran almost knee-deep in little rivulets. And my generation came back and trembled in city parks and tried to stay drunk to burn war with alcohol and dope out of their brain. And the world shuddered in one of the bloodiest scenes it had ever known, and we negotiated. My good friend and one of my very closest friends, D.F. Ferguson, met me the first time in a restaurant before I preached for him and said, do you know how to pray? I said, yes. He said, pray for my son, Mike. He's at Berkeley and he's a hippie and away from God. And he broke down, dignified man that he was, and laid his head on the table and wept and wept. And we prayed, and Mike came home and got right with God and married the church pianist. He got in a plane and flew off towards Vietnam until he was just a speck. We prayed that God would take him out of the battle, and God did. But one of the buddies went berserk one morning. He tried to get around him to take the machine gun away, and he wheeled and cut him down. And I stood over Mike's body. They brought him in a casket covered with a flag, and the young widow was weeping, and the parents were weeping. And heaven was in that place, and the sergeant that went through this many times and wasn't supposed to shed a tear stood there trembling, and the tears dripped off his chin. And the guns fired, and there's a mound in California where Mike Ferguson is buried. I've been close to the war. I've set my foot in Vietnam. I've felt the spirit of death and the striving of the nations. And I hate war, and I'm against war, totally against war, but I know that it is inevitable unless there's holiness of heart. But I know one that has been in battle before, and with nail scars in his hands, he'll enter the battle again. I have in the pulpit the book Flanders Field, one of the bloodiest scenes in battle of all times. You can go to the guidepost, and they did one of the best jobs reporting it. Oh, when we fought at the cost of 500,000 lives in mud and blood. Oh, the costliest battle, and generals made mistakes, and the French and the English and the United States government were going to retreat, and there was sympathy all over the world. Let's get out of that bloody battle. We can't win it. And that was the attitude. Oh, listen, but had we retreated from that battle in Flanders Field where poppies grow, where crosses grow side on by side, white crosses, row on row. Had we retreated, the whole world would be in slavery now. You know why we won that battle when the armies had given up? Because when men were weeping and men were cursing and men refused to fight, British, Americans, and Frenchmen, atheists, agnostics, Englishmen, Americans, saw someone in no man's land. It is supposedly the greatest mass vision the world has ever known. There was one in garments white and flowing. He had nail scars in his hands, and he had a flaming sword, and he stood in front of the Allied armies, and with his sword and eye flashing, waved him on. An atheist said, "I saw him." And he moved into the German troops, calling them to battle. And Catholics saw him, and Jews saw him. And 100,000 soldiers saw him. And they all said it was Jesus Christ at Flanders Field. And the war ended, and they came back in crutches and wheelchairs, but the war was over, because Jesus came down and stood in the trenches and told them which way to go, and they won it with bloodshed, and they won it with war. I'll break it down for you. It's my responsibility if a madman with a gun comes into my house to rape my wife and four daughters, and I can stop him, and I don't, and I stand back, or if I flee in fear, then I am responsible. Listen, young man, I went through it, and I decided a long time ago, God helping me by the Holy Ghost, I pray it never happens. I pray, oh God, deliver me from evil. But if it does happen, I faced it a long time ago. I would be a coward. I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do something. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll fight like David fought. I'll crawl, I'll claw, I'll fight. And I'll protect my wife, my daughters, my mother, my sisters, if that's the only way. I have it settled in my heart. My heart goes out to you young men, and you young ladies, for some of you that hear me speak will stand weeping in the door when the officer is there, and you hear, someone here will weep when you hear that your young husband has fallen in battle. And all heaven will hear your tears. And you'll be a widow because of international sin and national sin and county sin. And some of you young men will die in battle. May it be well with your soul. Let us pray.
Oh, God. Right now, in rice paddies of Vietnam, we've got hundreds and hundreds of Assembly of God boys. They'd like to be here at this campus. They'd like to be studying schooling for life. They'd love to be home in an American bed, home eating hamburgers and drinking milkshakes, but they are there. And because they are there, we are here. And it's a dirty war, and it's a riddle, and no one seems to solve it, God, and we can't seem to win it, and we don't dare lose it, and presidents have been confused, and senators have sat up all night, and we've had peace conferences in Paris at the cost of millions, and we haven't solved it, and they're still dying there. But, oh, God, at this point and this hour, I can stand in this pulpit and say anything about it that I feel on my heart, and the stars and the flag is still flying, and I am still free to go into the streets and preach your name, Jesus, to anyone I find. I can go any place in the world, because I'm an American and I'm free. I pray, oh God, for our president and for our congressmen and our senators and for our nation. Oh God, send a revival to America. God, give us 500 young men and ladies that will go in the streets and fight the war of morality and fight the war of holiness and fight the war of decency and fight the war of prayer and conviction. Oh God, in Jesus' name, raise up an army from these seats tonight that will fight against sin and fight against hell. Do it, Jesus. Oh, send the Holy Ghost revival and give us young men with convictions and integrity and honesty, young men that will not lie, men that will not cheat on an exam, young men that will not commit fornication, young men that will be clean, young men that will live for you, Jesus, with all that is in their heart. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and by the blood and by thy breath, breathe upon us and take the seeds of war out of our heart. Answer my prayer, oh God. Write my words in the book of heaven. Oh, let the Holy Ghost fall upon us. God, until the seeds of war are destroyed from our heart. Jesus, until we have a passion to be right, until we try to be right, until we don't get our answers from the magazines and the newspaper and from subversive newspapers and from communists and liberals, but oh God, until by the Holy Ghost we have got our answers from the Word of God. Jesus, we desperately need a revival. We need a revival tonight. Oh God, you've laid it on my heart. We need a revival tonight of weeping, of repenting, of turning to God, of opening our hearts to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We cannot, we dare not, oh God, live morally and loose and spiritually cold in this last hour of time. In Jesus' name, visit our hearts with revival. Visit every young lady, every young man here with conviction. Baptize every one of them afresh in the Holy Ghost. Anoint them to pray. Take sleep from their eyes. Give them dreams and visions in the night. Oh, come quickly, that's my prayer, Lord. Oh, God, if you tarry, send revival, and if you don't, oh, come quickly, Lord, and put an end to Vietnam. Oh, God, in Jesus' name, come down until we can say, who's this that cometh from Edom with garments dipped in blood? Who's this that goes through the valley of Jehoshaphat and treads the winepress in wrath, putting an end to war? Come to Armageddon and hush the nations, oh, God. Do it, Jesus. Martyrs under the altar even cry now. We died in the Colosseum. We died in China. We died in Africa. How long, Jesus, before you avenge our blood? Oh, God, if it takes 7 years of war and tribulation to end this wickedness, this moral insanity, do it now, oh, God, but start in our hearts tonight with the work of God. Oh, God. I want young men and young women who are not right with God. There's sin in your life. You're not ready to die. You're not ready to live. You've come to this campus. You signed your application. but you are practicing sin. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your heart. You are not right with God. You're not ready to serve God. You're playing game with God. Your own conscience says, I'm not right with God. I cry from the podium again, eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And how is it with your soul? And what will you do with Jesus? And will you cold turkey stand and come down this aisle and kneel and say, I need to get right with God? Who will be the first? Who will be the first to stand and say, I'm not clean. I'm not clean. I'm not right with God. Ah. And the war is going because of the type of sins I have in my heart. Who will be the first to come down this aisle and say, oh, I don't want to leave tonight until I know I'm right with God, until I know it's well with my soul? I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to move. I tell you, it's rough and it's tough. You'll come and kneel at this altar and say, I need to get right with God. God bless you, young man. God bless you, young lady. Oh, may the Holy Spirit bring you. May the Holy Spirit overwhelm you. God bless you. God bless you. Others are coming. God bless you, young man. Oh, God, give us a revival of holiness, of repentance, of turning our back upon sin, of deciding to be right. I'm calling for you who by your own conviction say, I need to get right with God. There is sin hidden in my life that I'm practicing. It is not well with my soul. God is speaking to me. I have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. And Jesus dealt with it on Calvary's cross, but I haven't let him deal with my heart and life. You'll come and kneel and say, I've cheated, I've lied, I've been dishonest, I have been dirty, I have been wrong, I have been adulterous, I have been inconsistent, I am not right with God, there's sin in my life, and I want to get right tonight. While war is shaking the hemispheres, and the hemispheres are bathed in blood, and we are shedding rivers of blood, I need to get under Calvary's fountain. Now some of you tremble, some of you shake, the Holy Ghost is upon you. And you know you should come, but it's so straightforward and blunt. The question is, sin in your heart. And you'll stand and walk this aisle with these many others in open confession and say, I need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. I need Jesus, the King of Battle. Waiting just another minute for another move of the Holy Ghost, because there are a number of you that know you should come. You know you should come. God bless you, young lady. Be obedient to the Holy Ghost. Be obedient to the Holy Ghost. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And I beg you with tears, come and get right with God. What should it profit you if you graduate from Northwest College and lose your soul? Oh, I feel the striving of the Spirit, pleading, striving. Be a Christian all the way, not halfway, not 30%, but all the way. We cannot get the job done and all of our work and the thousands of hours of labor of the professors and their tears and prayers are in vain if you're educated but sinful. Anyone else? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone here made it to heaven? Wouldn't that be beautiful if we all made it? Now, let's stand and gather around and pray with these, and let's kneel and let God refill us with the Holy Ghost. I think every one of us should repent. Let us all stand and come around, find a place to pray, kneel where you are, and let's seek God. Let's seek God. Blood is flowing in the battlefields of the world. Jesus Christ, our captain. Jesus Christ, the general of battle. The battle is the Lord's.
Praise God.
This sermon was tremendously received. We had tremendous prayer meetings. And then, by the students' request, we had an open wrap on these same subjects, dealing with the Vietnam War, the crisis of youth, some of the contemporary problems. And we went 2 full hours in this time of questions and answers, and had a lot of lasting influence. It's been my honor to be the spiritual emphasis speaker at Northwest College there in Kirkland, Washington, more than any other speaker, they tell me. And I say this with a great commingling of pride and at the same time humility and gratitude to God for the tremendous blessing I've had and privilege of working with so many college students. My pastor for 9 years, Pastor Phil Wiebe in American Falls, Idaho, testified that he went to Northwest College and the first spiritual emphasis was one where I was preaching on the mission emphasis deal, and it marked his life. And there are students around the world ministering and on the mission field that have been touched there. The Northwest College honored me with an honorary Doctrine of Divinity, which has been a great blessing to my life, and they've just treated me royally in every way, and I highly recommend the college and the direction they're headed. I think they're the finest in the land. It's been my privilege to preach youth camps, teen camps, for over 30 years. On top of that, I preached a youth camp meeting in Singapore, preached up in Malaysia. Then I preached the first spiritual youth camp in the Marshall Islands. And I pray that this media will be of a tremendous blessing to you. God bless you. Thank you for listening to this sermon, and may it still be of use to the kingdom of heaven, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.